as long as we are thinking back a bit, I am reflecting a lot recently on something that happened 10 years ago this last June. Somebody pull the door there. Yeah. A little more privacy. 10 years ago this last June, the Lord sent my family on a special mission, and we came to North County, San Diego, and joined 23 members and started a new church. And I told the people at first service, I said, look around, because this is about how many we had in the whole church 10 years ago when we started North Coast Christian Fellowship. And as I have been reflecting upon that and thinking about the 10-year anniversary that is coming this next June, I have recalled the bluebird that wasn't blue. Anybody remember the bluebird that wasn't blue? It was brown. But it was a great big giant bus that we lived in for 2 years while we were in evangelism. And when we came to Encinitas, the financial necessities dictated that we didn't get a home until we sold the bus. I don't know if some of the rest of you know about those kind of problems, but we couldn't have both at the same time. And I discovered that having a bus is a lot like having a boat. When you want it, you're out there looking, and it just seems like it's a terribly tough market to buy. But when you want to sell, nobody's looking for what you got. You know what I mean? I mean, I have talked to people who said it was terribly hard to sell their boat, or, as I discovered, a bus for $100,000. I mean, you know, it's not just like everybody on the street corner is looking for one of those. One of the happiest days of my life, Tom, was when that thing rolled out of my life. And I was able to kiss it goodbye and move into a regular house. You think a 35-foot bus is big? Wait till you try living in one for 2 years with two active children. And you'll discover that 35 by whatever it was, 6 or 8 feet, is a pretty small cabin, to say the least. Now, Kenny, you remember that bus, don't you? You never saw the bus. Okay. My goodness. As we approach our anniversary day, 10 years, I've been doing a lot of thinking about what we have been about here at this church for the last 10 years. Someone in my pastor's class this morning made the statement that this church has come to have a reputation as a place where people can come who are hurting. And I praise God for that, because that, in my estimation, is what the church is supposed to be anyway, right? Because everybody, no matter what their situation, married, single, divorced, widowed, old, young, child, teenager, has aches and pains and problems in this old world. We got to thinking about it. And the only place where you have pleasure with the absence of pain is heaven. It isn't this earth. Here on this earth, they kind of go together, hand in hand. What have we been about for 10 years? I look now at our mission statement, and I have an uneasy sense that something's missing here. I have been thinking about this a lot, and I've been reading it and looking at these 5 paragraphs, and I have the uneasy sense at the 10-year mark that something isn't quite right. North Coast Christian Fellowship of Seventh-day Adventists, people equipped to serve, meeting needs everywhere in Jesus' name, mission statement. Before I tell you what I'm uneasy about, I would like to have 5 volunteers, 1 volunteer for each of the paragraphs in this mission statement. And maybe you don't have one that you can even put your hands on right now. You may have already put it in the offering envelope or whatever. But who would read paragraph number 1? And I just want to pass this around. I need a volunteer from right over in this area to read the first paragraph. Okay, Sharon? Read the first paragraph. You would just stand up so everybody can... I hear you.
We, members of a Seventh-day Adventist congregation, have chosen to call ourselves North Coast Christian Fellowship of Seventh-day Adventists. In so doing, we are recognizing the common bond that we share with Christians of all denominations.
Thank you. Paragraph number 2. Who would read it? Be a volunteer. In fact, I'm going to need 4 more, but I'm patient. Okay.
As far as our logo, we use the theme, Celebration by the Sea. We believe that it is God's will that as we corporately commune with Him in worship, we celebrate His love, acceptance, and forgiveness. We assemble together, first of all, to honor what God has done in Jesus. Secondly, to study the Bible and to pray together. Thirdly, to encourage each other to persevere in the faith. We believe that this kind of worship will result in a fulfillment of the gospel commission. The nature of this worship experience will vary depending upon each individual's cultural background, but unity will exist because of our common dedication to the above three goals.
Next paragraph.
Okay.
You know, as I read that, not only do I see your faces, Don, Ron, Ed, others who I remember coming up with specific phrases in this mission statement, but I find in myself a great deal of harmony with what's written here. I'm still excited about it. That's not the problem, but I just sense that something's missing. I have had an uneasy feeling for some time that what we're dealing with here is not a mission statement, but a philosophy of ministry. You know, this is not quite a mission statement. This is a little too, you know, all over the place for that. That something is missing. This is more of a philosophy of ministry statement. Would you open the Word with me to text of Scripture, which is Matthew chapter 18. What have we been about these 10 years? Well, as I think about what we've been about, if I were to pick one central passage, I would open to Matthew 18. Now, I want to put it in the context of the heading above verse 15. You see the heading above verse 15? Of what? Who sins against you? A brother who sins against you. And in that little paragraph, there's specific instruction from our Lord as to how to relate to upsets and hurts and difficulties among brethren, people who all claim to believe in the Lord. And the more we follow this instruction, this counsel, the happier the fellowship will be, and the less that we follow it, the more strife and difficulty we will have in any kind of a relationship, whether it's at church or home or at school or at work or whatever you're doing. But in that particular context, notice that verse number 21, Peter asks a question. The Lord has just been telling him how to relate to somebody who sins against another brother. What to do? Go and talk to that person directly, one-on-one, not to just blab to other people and so forth. You know the procedures. You don't often follow them, but you know the procedures, right? In church, we're going to follow them more. Amen? May I hear a few amens on that? Okay, the Lord has just been going into this, and then Peter comes and asks him this question. He says, well, Lord, how often
How many times do I, should I forgive a brother who sins against me? You see, look at verse number 21, same phrase. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And then Peter was really extravagant. He just thought, my goodness, boy, let's see now. When somebody hurts me, I might let him do it twice, but boy, he's going to get away with it three times, right? And so what does Peter do? He just launches out way into absurdity. And Peter says, Lord, you think I ought to do it seven times? Well, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine letting somebody roll over me seven times. I mean, once, maybe twice, whoa, three times, you know, I mean, we've kind of reached the limit, right? I mean, isn't that the way we feel? So Peter, he just thought he was launching out way into the great extremes of absurdity when he said seven times. And then Jesus comes back with his mind-boggling statement.
Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven.
I mean, I can't even calculate that high. I can't even count that high when it comes to somebody hurting me. So there's some difficulty. And Jesus, of course, is taking that phrase, as we studied a couple of 3 weeks, right out of Daniel 9 prophecy. God's patient endurance with his people in Israel. Isn't he? 70 times seven, you know?
And it is in this particular context that we find a parable of our Lord that, to me, represents the heart of what we're about and what we've been about at this church for the last 10 years. Here it is. Verse number 23. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he wasn't able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. And I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. Now there's a lot of people in this fellowship who know about grace. Amen? That's what we've been about this last 10 years. He canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a trifling, a 100 denarii, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and he begged me, be patient with me, I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, and they were greatly distressed, and they went and told their master everything that had happened, and then the master called the servant in, you wicked servant, and said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all that he owed. Verse number 35, key verse, here it is. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you what? Unless you forgive your brother from your heart. I'll never forget my cousin standing up years ago and preaching a sermon in this church, and his theme was, forgiveness is to heal the hurt in your own heart. Forgiveness is to heal the hurt in your own heart. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Many of us know that isn't as easy to do as it is just to say. And it's no coincidence that Ed is starting a class at 3 o'clock this afternoon that is on the what? The art of forgiveness. I say it is central, it is key, it's core to everything we're doing in this church. Amen? I don't have any question about that. It's consistent with what we have called our mission statement that I feel like now is more of a philosophy of ministry. It's consistent with what we've been doing. James chapter 2, page 1302. Verse number 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who is what? Who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment First Timothy chapter 1, page 1274. First Timothy 1, beginning with verse number 15. Here's a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, I'm a vegetarian. I've been a Pharisee ever since I was born. I went to an Adventist school. I went to college. Maybe I need a little bit of it, but not much. You know, I mean, what did Paul say? Of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his what? Unlimited patience.
How many times should I forgive my brother? Well, let's go 3. No, let's really be absurd, and let's go 7.
70 times 7, unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and do what? And receive eternal life. Now, I sense that that's what we've been about. When I came here 10 years ago, I came with a determination to start a different kind of church. I was sick and tired of churches where people came to display their piety and to pretend that they were better than they really were. And to be critical and nitpicking, and since God grades on the curve, then the more we can tear down somebody else, the better I stand. And I'm just going to, you know, of course I don't mean anything wrong, but did you know what happened to her this last week? And did you hear what happened to him? That kind of a church, my friend, is despicable. It's an abomination to God, and it's something, it's like working for the Lord like a devil, right? I mean, that's what those kind of churches are all about. 10 years ago, I came here with a determination to start, by the grace of God, a church that experienced and lived out the principles of mercy and grace. Determined to preach this trustworthy thing, I had no idea when I drove up in that bus 10 years ago that I would be having to personally model from the inside of pain and divorce so much of what I was going to be talking about. When we parked the bus on the parking lot over there and put down our jacks, and I still sometimes go back and see the impressions on the asphalt those hydraulic jacks made, that they are there, I can still see them. All I can say is thank you, Lord, for the fact that we don't know the future. I am thankful for the blessing of mystery, for the fact that God only reveals to us what we need to know today, right? He doesn't tell you what's going to happen all this next week or the week after or the week after or the week after. It would be overwhelming. He takes us and he leads us like children one step at a time and says, my grace is sufficient for you, right? And that's what I have sensed in my own life. I was reading in my worship Bible, my personal Bible, this last week, a text of scripture that is really special to me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And beside this text of scripture, I have a date and a time. I don't often have a time, but this one I have a time. 12:23 a.m. That's just a little past midnight, September 18, 1986. And I suppose that was probably the lowest point of my life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 8. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And for a year, I prayed that the Lord would raise my marriage from the dead. You know? I held on to this promise, and I prayed, and I wrote in my Bible, in my notes every day. I have thought about that many, many times, but that didn't happen. But what has happened is that verses 3 and 4 have been experienced in my life in a greater and greater degree than I personally ever wanted it to happen. But it has. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with a comfort that we ourselves have received from God. You know,
Up until that happened, in many respects, my life had been perfect. You know? I had gotten everything that I wanted. I had always been able to achieve this, that goal, this goal. Everything was fine. The family was intact. Two healthy, happy children. Everything was nice. You have trouble? Must be something wrong with you. You know? I mean, that was almost the way I related to people.
And I sense that the Lord has had a different plan these last 8 years. Verse number 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And that's a key word for me. It connects with the scripture of addiction that you hear every week. That to me is the gospel. It's the heart of what a church is all about. It's the heart of what this church is all about. But I say again, I have an uneasy sense that as we approach our 10-year mark, that something is missing. I'm not happy with the direction that we're presently headed. And as your pastor, I'm simply saying to you that I believe a change of course is needed at this moment. I can best illustrate that with what's going to happen to me on Monday. This coming Monday, I will be probably swallowing a little liquid Valium and then going into the surgeon's office where he's going to cut on my eye. And the purpose of this, I know this sounds far out. If you've never had anything like this happen, it just sounds like it's the worst thing in the world. But it's not. It is. Maybe you have a Valium first and some other deadening drops or whatever they put in. The purpose of this surgery is so that I can see more clearly. I had it about 2 months ago, and my eyes went from like 20/200 or 20/blind, whatever they were, to 20/40, 20/50. And when I first experienced vision without glasses at the 20/50 level, I thought, wow! This is marvelous. I can drive. I don't need my glasses. I don't need my contacts. I've used those ever since I was probably 8 years. I can use them for a long decades. And now for the first time, I can go out. I can get up in the night and go to the bathroom without stumbling over everything. And, you know, I mean, this is incredible. What a blessing this is. And then after a few days, I realized something. 2050 is not 2020. 2050 is not 2020. If I'm driving down the freeway, the speed limit, of course, and I look at those signs that are coming up too fast, and I couldn't see them well enough. I mean, I had to ask people I was with, now, what do the signs say? Well, now, come on, you need glasses? Well, I've got better vision now. 2050, you know, this is wonderful. And the tennis ball is coming over the net 100 miles an hour. I'm not seeing that well enough, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, this is better, but it isn't quite good enough. I think I need to do something else. And so what's happening on Monday is that the surgeon is going in, and he's going to lengthen the incision just a little bit, attempting to correct the refraction or whatever in my cornea, so that without glasses, I will have vision that's not just 20/50, but it'll be 20, Lord willing, 2020, 2010, I don't know what it's going to be. But anyway, I give you that as an illustration of what I feel needs to happen at North Coast Christian Fellowship. I think we need to sharpen our focus. I'm no longer satisfied with a mission statement that is not really a statement that can be put in one succinct sentence, but is rather more of a philosophy that, you know, kind of covers the waterfront. 2 weeks ago, I was visiting with a fellow pastor, some of you know, Dan Simpson, Celebration Center up in Fulton. And he shared with me, I was talking to him about some of my frustrations and my burdens, and he was sharing some of his. And before the evening was through, we were both excited about ministry again, although it started with him asking me, Jerry, what would you do if you weren't a pastor? You know, there's a question of discouragement. You know, I'm just tired. Before the evening was over, we were excited again. And one of the things that came out of this visit was what I want to share with you today. A sharpening of focus as far as to where we are going in North Coast Christian Fellowship. And I want to share it by way of a little testimony. When I finished high school at Camden Academy. Took a class my senior year, like most of the rest of you did, where it's guidance, career placement, you know, and you're supposed to write down the things that you think you might do for a career. And I put down on that piece of paper as I graduated from high school three possibilities. First possibility I put down was math teacher. I love mathematics. I mean, it is just fascinating to me. Still, I just enjoy math. I've always made a game of adding up things in my head, dividing, multiplying, doing calculations. And so I took calculus and trigonometry and all the rest in college. I mean, I enjoy mathematics. So they think, what a weird guy. But, you know, it takes all kinds, right? Second thing I put on my slip was hospital administrator. And the third one I put down was lawyer. Where are lawyers? I put down lawyer. That was the third option. And I went blazing away into college. I took my briefcase, and I remember visiting an attorney there. It was an Adventist attorney right near Union College. He said, Jerry, he says, you're doing good. You've got a good briefcase. That's the first thing you need to be a lawyer. He says, just keep it up, you know? So he took me into his office, Dick, and showed me the ropes and, you know, and tried to orientate me as far as what it would be like to be a lawyer. And then something interesting happened. My sophomore year, the nominating committee that was choosing student leaders asked me to be a Sabbath school superintendent. I don't know why they're not calling on a theology major to be Sabbath school superintendent, but they asked me to be a Sabbath school superintendent. And I did, and I have very pleasant memories of working in the Sabbath school organization as a part of a college student leader, Union College. I still remember the theme that we had, spiritual growth through involvement, the printing up of the bulletins, and the organizing of all the student teachers in the gymnasium, because we had many, 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 many classes of, you know, 1,000 or 2 students involved or whatever. And it was a fun thing to do, and I grew in the Lord that year. But I was still a business major. That summer, again, after that year, there was leadership selection at the college, and they asked me to be the head of evangelism for the next year for the students. Now again, I think that's rather strange. I mean, surely a theology major would be asked to be in charge of evangelism, wouldn't you think? Why go to the business department for that? That does not make a lot of sense. But again, I said yes, and I got involved in the MV organization at Union planning for an evangelistic campaign, and we had evangelists coming to the college church, and we organized the students to really support that meeting in the evenings, to take time out of our study periods to go to those meetings 6 nights a week. And we had few captains on every row, 10. We had captains of thousands, hundreds, and fifties, and tens, following the plan that Jethro gave to his, you know, his son-in-law Moses there in the Old Testament. And we organized the students to get out a maximum number if we possibly could every night to the meeting. And it was a fantastic experience. Changed my life. Because I saw, in the course of that evangelistic campaign, a different side to ministry than what I had grown up with. I had grown up in a preacher's home. A happy preacher's home, believe it or not. That is not impossible. Sometimes you think there's no way you put those, what, an oxymoron or something. You can't put those together. But I had grown up in that kind of a home. But my father, ever since I was in the first grade, was not a preaching pastor. He was an administrator. He was in the conference office. He was handling the books, the finances of the conference. He was a conference treasurer. The last place he was a conference treasurer was here in Glendale. And so I had not seen the preaching pastor side of it. I had only seen the machinery side of it, the maintaining the organization and the worrying about the budgets and how we're going to pay the bills and how we're going to apply the policies and all of that. So when anybody asked me, do you want to be a pastor? I said, forget it. Forget it. It's the furthest thing from my mind. But after and during my junior year, as I was involved in that evangelistic campaign and saw people's lives being changed by the gospel of Christ, my fellow students and others in the community who were coming to those meetings, now this was maybe something different. And I'll always remember Irwin Gain, a Bible teacher from Union College. He's now in charge of editing all the Sabbath school quarterlies that you get, the adult Sabbath school quarterlies every quarter. He and I were out visiting one Sabbath afternoon in Lincoln, Nebraska, and we had been in a person's house and came out and sat in the car, and Dr. Gain looked over and said to me, he said, why are you a business major? I think the Lord wants you to be an evangelist. And so through that man's mouth, that teacher, that godly teacher, I felt like I heard, and I still maintain to this day, I heard my call from the Lord.
But it wasn't in the context of maintenance ministry. It was in the context of soul winning ministry and evangelism, if you know what I mean. That was the context that I had. And so, pulling the story together. 2 weeks ago, as I was sharing with Dan Simpson, we were starting out with our frustrations and our discouragements and our tiredness and saying, maybe there's something else we ought to be doing with life. And we ended up excited. The thing that turned it was getting back in touch with that root, with that core of soul winning and evangelism and seeing people one to the Lord. And he shared with me a tape where I heard a simple one-sentence mission statement that has just given me back the focus that I have been praying about for a long time for this church. And here is the 10th word. Our mission, should you decide to accept it, I love mission possibly. Our mission is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. I mean, there it is. Yeah. That's what I gave my life to, Lord. That's what I'm all about. That's what the church is all about. Yes, these five paragraphs are wonderful. I can't think of one word I want to change now. Of course, now I'm married to it, you know, so I can't even be objective at all. But I'm perfectly content with this as a philosophy of ministry. But to me, this is no longer a good mission statement. It's too, you know, we need one concise sentence that really focuses what we are doing and what we are about. And to me, this sentence does it. Our mission is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. Does that ring a bell with you? Say it with me, would you? Our mission is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. That's it, folks. I mean, well, you say, well, that's there. It's there. I know it's there. Let's see. Third paragraph, world mission to fulfill the gospel commission. It's there, but it's, you know what I'm saying? Focus, 2050. It's 2050. I'm no longer satisfied with 2050. I think it's time to go to 2020, don't you agree? And really sharpen our focus. And that is what I'm sensing as we approach our 10-year anniversary. Most churches' mission, whether they say it or not, could best be summarized in this state. Our mission is to pacify and edify and corral and encourage the already convinced. Who's the already convinced? You guys! I mean, most of you. How many of you are already convicted? How many are already, you're committed to the Lord? Let me see your hands. How many pagans do we have here who are in the world who don't know the Lord? I mean, and I say the average church, a person in that state wouldn't survive 10 seconds. They wouldn't even get through the door. Now, our church is prepared, I think, because of the fact that we're non-traditional, we're a little more contemporary, it takes some steps to move in this direction, whereas maybe a traditional church wouldn't be able to even do it. I say most churches are not even capable of welcoming non-Christian people in, being sensitive to them at all. They don't even, they're just worlds apart. You come in and, my goodness, the choir and the robe and the pulpit and the platform and the, you know, everything else, and you just might as well pack up and leave. There is no contact. There's no connection with really irreligious people. I'm talking about being seeker sensitive. But perhaps even more than that before we're through. Ultimately, we may want to become seeker targeted, which would change a lot of things and a lot of things that we're doing, a lot of the ways that we're spending money. Our mission is not to pacify and edify and corral and encourage the already convinced. Our mission is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. How do you do that? I don't even hardly have any relationships with any irreligious people. Everybody I know and spend time with is a Christian. How do you do this? I believe there's an answer. And I want to begin sharing it with you next week. As we go into a 7-step strategy to accomplish our mission in this culture,
it won't be the same strategy that we used 25 years ago at Lincoln, Nebraska, because this culture is not the same as what we had 25 years ago at Lincoln, Nebraska. I'm not proposing that we roll out the beasts and the seals, especially the seals, and have a prophecy seminar and advertise it like I did in Escondido 10 or 12 years ago. That's not where I'm going with a seven-step strategy. I'm not saying that's something that we should never do. I'm just saying that's not what I'm going to be talking about. I'm getting down, I believe, beginning next week to a seven-step strategy where we can work to accomplish our mission in this culture. 1994, San Diego, California. Our mission is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. Yes or no?